When I was growing up, many a sermon ended with the call to invitation, summed up in just a few words: if you miss heaven, you've missed all that there is. Those words are familiar. You're probably familiar with the man that I grew up with as a preacher, because he's known for saying that. And in his way, he was in many ways echoing the kinds of things that Jesus would say himself when Jesus said, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Or in Luke, where he talks about the building of the tower and the counting of costs. The question of eternity, as we have been looking at in this series of lessons, may be the most important question that you and I will ever answer. Do I believe that there is a risen Savior? And upon that belief, do I believe that He is going to return? Do I believe that He is going to raise His people from the dead to meet Him in the air, and that we will be changed? As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are to encourage and comfort one another with these thoughts. In fact, as we looked at in the second lesson in this series, when we were just looking at the statements of what that final day is going to look like, and tying that with 2 Peter 3 and the destruction of all that we presently know, he is attaching not just the passing away of temporary things to that, but the culmination of our hope. It is as if, in the mind of the apostle, that everything that we are hoping for, everything that our faith is dedicated to the principle of, and the reason for our steadfastness, looks toward the day of the Lord's return. And it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that Paul writes this in verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. And they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief, for you are sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." We talked about that this morning, right? That the point of the resurrection is that where Christ is, we're going to be there with Him, and it's going to be eternally living with Him. Therefore, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Now, as I mentioned at the outset of that Hebrews Let Us series that we just concluded, the beginning of that series actually started in 1 Thessalonians 5 because I'm trying, and you are trying, and we're all trying to sort of navigate our way in this world that's been racked with COVID and racked with this pandemic, and we're trying to figure out how to encourage each other again. And be together again. And one of the real sources of encouragement here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a little bit of a strange one. He says, encourage one another that the Lord's coming. Well, that sounds fine and good until you consider that when He comes, it is either to raise and walk in newness of life because they are at peace with the Lord, or it will be for destruction and judgment. And which one of those we belong to depends on our relationship with the light. Are we children of light? And I think it's no coincidence at all that 1 John chapter 1 tells us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. Are we children of light? It's just another way of saying, are we children of God? Have we been born again through our risen Savior, as Paul would talk about in Romans chapter 6? Because all of these things are preparation for the judgment. Now, I mentioned we were going to go to this passage tonight, this morning in our lesson, so let's go ahead and go over there to John chapter 5. Because one of the things that we fundamentally need to understand about the day of judgment, the day of the Lord that is to come, the day of which the Apostle Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and knowing the terror of the Lord, he knows that his obligation is to persuade men of what is to come. But I want to show you what Jesus has already said about this that we've read. And it comes from John chapter 5. I was in John 6. I knew that didn't look right. In John chapter 5, beginning verse 25, the text says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is. That just means there. Jesus is telling them, there's not any stops between now and then. There's not another hour that you look for. It's coming, and it's going to hasten, and there's not anything between. So the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear His voice, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. That's the role of the Son of Man, is to execute the Father's judgment. Do not marvel at this, verse 28, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And then I want you to look at what Jesus says in verse 30. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Do you see why it is so important in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Paul reminds them to be children of light or children of the day? Because even though it is Jesus who sits upon the throne of God, or the throne of judgment, it is the unalterable will of God, the unalterable testimony of God, that we are going to be judged against. He said, when I come to judge, it's God's will. You say, well, Jared, why does that matter? It matters. Because we see that Jesus and the Father are in concert on this. If Jesus is the great testimony of God's love, He gave His only begotten Son, right? He's God so loved the world. If Jesus is the great testimony of God, of God's love in Romans 5, then at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If Jesus is proof of the expanse of God's love, the judgment is proof of how seriously we need to take that. He said there's only two options. And this is consistent with what we see in Matthew 25. After the parable of the foolish the ten virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins, and the parable of the one talent man or the stewards there. We're told of a different sort of parable. Where it says in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him," same kind of language we talked about this morning with the resurrection, right? "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He then will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him." Don't you see, all the nations are gathered here. This is not talking about the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And I know there are a number of doctrines that want to turn this into the judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. That is not what Jesus has in mind here. And I can show you that from the 24th chapter, by the way. He's judging all the nations. And He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, stop right there. You're in first century Palestine. And Jesus just told you the day is coming when the Son of Man will return and the holy angels with Him, and He's going to sit on His Father's throne of judgment, and He's going to bring the nations in to judge them. You're a Jew in first century Palestine, what do you think that judgment's going to look like? Gentiles on the left, children of Abraham on the right, right? 21st century America, well, we know that's not the case, right? If we're going to paint this scene, murderers, adulterers, abortionists on the left, right? Humble church attending Christians on the right. I want you to pay attention to what this text actually says. "And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" I got to tell you, if we literally have to see Jesus in those positions, you and I, and minister to Him to be seated on His right hand, we're in trouble. Because I've never seen Jesus in any of those positions with my own eyes, have you? Then the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these who are my brethren, even the least of them, you did it to me." I want you to stop and think about that for a second. Jesus is the Son of God. By Him we are children of God, sons of the light. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, the very least of these that I call my brethren, you're doing that to me. And what did He offer them? Inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yeah, that's one of the things that we could have talked about this morning. I mentioned we could go to Matthew 25 this morning in the passage on the resurrection. But you know the interesting thing that Jesus just said about the kingdom of heaven and being in the presence of God that we talked about, this new heavens, new earth that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3, this unity with God and with the Son, where only righteousness dwells, is if you are one who has patterned your life after Jesus, this is prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Before your mama and your daddy were a gleam and their parents, 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 and I can keep going for about 30 minutes here. God prepared something for His people, for you to be part of. What did all of these have in common? They're all serving and loving the brethren. Put your bookmark here. We're going to come right back to this. But I want you to see something from 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 John 4 and 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. What's that next phrase? In the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He has first loved us. And if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have found, we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Doy Moyer wrote an excellent article this past week. In fact, I highly recommend it. In fact, I'll probably share it again on my Facebook page tonight. But it was on love being a matter of doctrine. It's interesting to me how so many things that we pick and choose the things that are important. We become arbiters of and I hate this term, but I hear people say it all the time. Well, that's a salvation issue and that's not. We don't get to decide that. That's not my place to decide that. It's not your place to decide that. But this article that Doy wrote is, we've treated the commandment to love our brethren as if it's a second-class kind of commandment. That it's not up there with the doctrine of baptism. It's not up there with the doctrine of faith and works abiding together. And yet, what did John just say? You want to cast out your fear of the judgment? Well, you better love God. And how do you love God? You love your brethren. And if you can't love your brethren, if you can't abide with your brethren that you have seen, how can you ever love and abide with God that you have not seen? And brothers and sisters, one of the things that we need to perfect in this polarized world in which we live, in this segregated, sectarian world in which we live, one of the things that we have got to perfect is the humility to love each other the way that God has loved us, because our judgment hangs upon it. Our judgment depends on this. And if we want to have no fear in the day of judgment, then one of the key teachings on that is that we prepare for the resurrection by loving and abiding with the people of God. And in doing that, we're imitating God. But there's another side to this judgment. And that's that the unrighteous are condemned to hell for eternal torment. You know what may be the most dangerous and yet strangely comforting doctrine, false doctrine, that's running around the people of God right now? The doctrine of annihilation. You know what that is? That's the teaching that, because most of the teaching on hell was used in terms of the Jewish language, that it's not really eternal torment. It's just kind of annihilation. You just don't get to go to heaven. So if heaven's not where you want to be, if loving your brethren here is not where you want to be, you can take comfort in the kind of the silver prize. You don't get to go to heaven, but hey, you don't burn in hell for all eternity. You know what the problem with that is? It's literally the polar opposite, the direct antithesis of everything that Jesus said. When you look at the rest of Matthew 25, it says in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, Matthew 25 and 41, depart from me, accursed ones. That's so scary. The ones on his right were, come, you blessed of my Father. And because that is a place prepared for us, it doesn't matter how far away from God people are in sin, he wants them to come and be blessed. That's why Jesus is the propitiation in 1 John chapter 2, not for our sins alone, but also for the whole world. We cannot get so far from God that we cannot come back into the blessed unless our conscience has just been so completely turned off that it can't come back. But this side, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't that scary? Heaven is a place prepared for you and for me. Hell is not what God prepared for you and me. He wants to give us His best. It's the place prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry. Well, why are they banished to hell? Is it because they're those terrible? I mean, we all have kind of a list in the back of our heads of people that we know are going to hell, right? Hitler, he's on everybody's list. I mean, isn't that what we always hear? Well, he's no Hitler. And boy, that's an easy bar to clear. We just don't have to be a mass murderer. You know, Manson, I think, made everybody's list. Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You ready to hear it? Those abortionists, those murderers, those adulterers, they're about to get it, aren't they? Because I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer the Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And didn't take care of you. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it, we would say today, to the extent that you withheld it from the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, we can go over to Romans chapter 1 and we can read a long list of sins that are deserving of death. And I like to do it the Romans 1 list because you can find every sin you can think of on that list. I know there's certain teachers like to circle the homosexuality at the beginning of that list, but it's lumped in the same list as people who are disobedient to parents. It's all deserving of death in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And that's not saying we need to be shouting, put people to death. What it's saying is we need to realize the gravity of our sin. Sin deserves death. Because that's the wages of sin, and all of sin comes short of the glory of God. It's kind of the Cliff Notes version about the first six chapters of Romans there. That list makes us comfortable because I can say, well, maybe I used to be some of those things, but I'm not anymore. We're comfortable with talking about the Revelation 21 and 8 that the lake of fire is going to be filled, and we've got the adulterers and the whoremongers and the cowardly and the unbelieving and all liars and the murderers. In this parable, it's the people who thought they were going to be sheep who didn't imitate the love of the Son of God toward their brethren. You see, that's why those lettuce sermons from Hebrews were so important to teach. Because it's easy to go out there and practice a doctrine of I didn't do and come up with a list. I didn't lie today. I didn't cuss out anybody on the freeway. I didn't murder the guy in the express checkout line with 72 items. And we've all thought about that, right? But to the extent that we withhold our love and our kindness from our brethren, because something about them makes them too little for us to be interested in. And I would say that's exactly what you see happening among brethren today in a lot of places. They don't vote the right way. They don't think the right way on this issue. They were unkind to me on Facebook, so therefore I'm just going to shun them. What if we stopped and thought about that? When we're unkind to our brethren because of the petty divisions of this world, what we're really doing is that exact thing, same thing to Jesus. Would that change our behavior? And don't get me wrong, in that left side, there will be the liars and the adulterers and the fornicators and the murderers and all of those groups that we traditionally think of. But they will be there for their unrighteousness, just like we will be there for our unrighteousness if we do not follow this pattern of love that Jesus was urging them to look at as far back as Matthew 23 when he was talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And while the lesson on judgment that I might teach to the outside world might involve some different sins, to those that are in this place, that are part of this body, this is what we need. I have no fear that any of you are going to go out tomorrow and murder someone. But the opportunity to withhold the love that Jesus showed to us from those who are his brethren is the sin that these are told, depart from me because you are accursed. And that's sobering. Now that's not the place that I want to end the lesson on. Instead, I want to remind you of this passage from this morning, from John 14 and 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, how do we know where you are going, and how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. You know, brothers and sisters, the good news and the reason why we have to have these kinds of harsh sermons on judgment is because they're meant to get us back on the way before we find ourselves before the throne. There's hope and there's opportunity. There's opportunity for us to re-engage and reconnect and begin to tear down those edifices that we built up that divide us and begin once again to express that unifying love of Christ. But it has to start today. We got to get back to being those Hebrews 10 kind of people that don't forsake our coming together, that stir each other up to love and good works because we love each other and we have that common confession. Because the day is coming when it will either be enter in or depart, I never knew you. There's a lesson associated with the judgment, just like there was with the day of the Lord and the resurrection. It is this. We need to seek to enter into life and to inherit the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, if that's not the path you're walking this evening, the good news is there's time right now to set that straight. If it's anything that separates you from God, if you would be on that left-hand side, there is never a better time to fix that than right now, and it can be fixed and stay fixed. So you can hear, enter in. But I want to close with these words that I heard so many times growing up. If you miss heaven, you've missed all that there is. If you owe some duty to God this evening, if your soul is not right, you've never put on Christ in baptism, or you have and you've wandered away, prayers the congregation can help. Come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing. So,